All right, last Sunday, I did something in preaching that I said right at the very beginning I really didn't like to do very often, and that state the text and straightway depart therefrom. The text was Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, and be not drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And I made a comment then that the emphasis of the verse dealt with the filling of the Spirit and not with the consumption of alcohol, but since the consumption of alcohol was a current thing that I think needed to be addressed, I spent the whole hour dealing with that issue and not really what the verse said so much. So tonight I want to return and to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, and deal with the filling of the Spirit and its resultant consequences found in 19, 20, and 21. One thing that I want to emphasize concerning Ephesians 5, 18 is this filling of the Spirit is a command. It is not a suggestion. It is not a statement of reality. It is a command for a believer to do. And that has a couple of things that are implied by it. Number one, the filling of the Spirit is something that does not automatically happen simply because one is a Christian. There are a number of various understandings of this filling with the Spirit, and some, like the Wesleys, believe that in the course of human experience, a person reached a state where they called it a second blessing or a second work of grace. Basically, what happened is the believer would automatically become filled with the Spirit, that they would never, ever sin again. I wish their theology was correct. Unfortunately, if their theology was correct, I am in terrible trouble. Just ask my wife. This is something, though, that is not something that just happens to you in the normal course. This is a command. And consequently, as a command, it is the result of the action of one's will. One must determine, okay, I am going to be filled with the Spirit. Now, it is God, the Holy Spirit, who does the actual filling, but He never does so contrary to the will of the believer. Consequently, if this is not automatic and it is a result of the action of the will, it is not dependent upon one's circumstances. Anybody, any believer, can be filled at any time. In fact, if you would go, and I won't have you turn tonight, but if you go to Acts chapter 16, you will find the story of Paul and Silas and how they had gone to Philippi and they had started witnessing there, and consequently people were coming to faith in Christ, and they got the population upset and they turned on Paul, and the magistrates came and they actually had Paul, they took his clothing off him and beat him with many stripes. He was whipped in almost the same manner as the Lord Jesus was by Pilate. And consequently, he was thrown in prison. In fact, he was put in the inner prison, and his feet were kept in stocks. Now, let me tell you, those are not the best of circumstances. He was in physical pain. Prisons aren't anywhere near as hospitable as they are today. It was dark, it was cold, it was damp, it was unsanitary. And then they were kept in stocks. And it says, at midnight, Paul and Silas were singing praises to God. And may I say to you, by looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, that one of the characteristics of being filled with the Spirit is that which evidences itself in singing praises to God. May I say, Paul and Silas were filled with the Spirit in the worst of conditions. In that it is a command, and literally it is a command that says, and keep on being filled by the Spirit, it indicates that it's possible to be filled at one time and not filled at the next. It is something that is a repetitive thing that a child of God must do. And finally, it is set in contrast to being controlled by wine. That's the contrast in verse 18. Two things are significant about that. Number one, it doesn't take a whole lot of wine to cause a person to be under its control. It takes all of the Spirit for a believer to be under his control. You don't get a little bit of the Spirit or half Spirit or anything. You either have the filling, the totality of the Holy Spirit abounding in you, or he's not at all. There's no kind of in between in this. Secondly, when a person is under the control of wine, they lose all inhibitions. They lose all ability to control themselves. When a person is under the control of the Spirit, they have the best ability to exercise self-control. By the way, fruits of the Spirit are, I think you have a little song to that effect. And the last one is self-control. So that it's set in contrast. Now, with that in mind, as a command, we need to be filled with the Spirit. Well, what evidences are there if we are filled with the Spirit or not? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19, 20, and 21, I believe, give us three evidences that will manifest themselves when the Spirit is the one who is filling our lives. And I'm going to list them for you, and then I'm going to go back and look at them in a little bit of detail. According to verse 19, the first evidence of being filled with the Spirit is that the believer has an accurate recognition of who God is and responds to His person appropriately. Second thing, according to verse 20, is that the believer has an accurate understanding or recognition of what God has done or is doing and responds appropriately. Third evidence of being filled with the Spirit is that the believer has an accurate recognition of the value of others and responds appropriately. Now let's take a look at these things. Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. If you would sum that up in just one word, it would be summed up with the word worship. A believer who is filled with the Spirit of God worships. Everything that is in verse 19 is, in one way or another, an act of worship. And it is the Spirit's responsibility, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify of the Lord Jesus and elicit worship from those He ministers to. The person is filled with the Spirit. They are speaking to themselves. This I find interesting. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It doesn't say singing to yourselves. How do you speak to yourself musically? That's what the Scripture says. And I think there's an answer for it. Oftentimes in our worship, we just go about worship matter-of-factly. We put the words up on the screen, or we open up the hymnals, or we do whatever we're doing, and we just kind of recite. We sing what's up there before us, and we never give thought to what we're doing. I think this idea of speaking to yourselves is the idea of considering what it is that you're singing, what it is that you're ascribing to God. You are recognizing who He really is. Now, three things are given here: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I read a number of different commentaries, looked at a number of different linguistic aids to try and find out what the significance of each one is. And it was interesting what the commentators said. Basically, if I could sum up all the commentators in just one sentence, they would say, "We don't know what the difference is." There were various suggestions as to what the difference between a psalm and a spiritual song and a hymn were. And some of them were quite interesting. Some made some sense. Psalms would go back to a book of the Bible. And consequently, one one fellow said, well, a psalm then would be things that are consistent with the Word of God. It would be taking biblical principles, doctrinal things, and putting them to music. Well, that seems reasonable. Hymns, on the other hand, would be those things that would be concerning the person of Christ, and spiritual songs would be things that would be concerning the life that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus. Well, could be, maybe not. One person said, psalms refer to instrumental music. In fact, it's interesting in verse 19 where it says, and making melody is the word sallo. It's the Greek verb sallo, which literally means to pluck the string of a harp. It's instrumental music. It is the same root as the word psalm. And consequently, if psalms then would be instrumental music, that seems to make a whole lot of sense, whereas hymns are vocal. Over in the Gospel of Matthew, and likewise in the Gospel of Mark, it says that when the Lord Jesus and the apostles left the upper room on their way to Gethsemane, right before they left, they sang a hymn. So there you have vocal music. Spiritual songs, then, are that which are both vocal and instrumental. That seems to make a whole lot of sense. But I don't know that you can necessarily support those differences by the linguistics. One that I found that was really interesting was, one fellow said, psalms are going back to the Old Testament. They're the real, 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 real old things. The hymns are the great hymns of faith. And the spiritual songs are the contemporary music. And I said to myself, well, that's an interesting interpretation. Just one little problem with this. Yeah, Paul wrote this in the first century A.D. There were no hymns that he's referring, this commentator was referring to, that were in our hymnal. You know, we couldn't sing back then the Rock of Ages because no one had written Rock of Ages. Interesting, I was looking as we were singing the first hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers. That was a song that was written for the Civil War. We hadn't fought the Civil War yet. How could you have the hymns, and obviously how could you have that quote-unquote contemporary music? But that's what this guy said was the difference between the three things. What is the difference? Why the three terms? I'm going to give you a very definitive answer. I don't know. But may I say to you, in studying everything that everybody else has said, maybe it's just put there to say that there are a wide variety of things about God's person that can be captured in psalms, in song, in many different ways. Maybe that's it. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing. Well, there's vocal, making melody, that's instrumentally. By the way, there are people today that would say that the use of instruments in the Christian worship is wrong, that the instrumental music was for Old Testament times. Well, there you have it. This sallo means to pluck a string of a harp. It's included in New Testament worship. But it says making melody in your heart. Not only is there the singing and the vocalizing and the beauty of instruments, but genuine music of worship comes from right here, not here. Not here or there. No criticism. Genuine worship comes from the heart. It is a heart's response to who God is. And it's directed towards Him, making melody in your heart to the Lord. It is not a performance. And unfortunately, one of the things that's going on today is we're making worship into a performance. you will never, ever, ever, ever hear me refer to this thing up front as a stage. It is not a stage. A stage is where actors do their thing. That, to me, is a platform. And not that someone is sinning if they say, well, you need to come up on the stage. I don't consider that sinful. No. Yes. I'll get to it in a second. In 1 second. I simply do not want to associate what goes on in this building with theatrics and performances. Now, concerning applause. It's a tough one. Applause is not necessarily wrong. One of the songs that we sing, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. I think it is a poetic way of saying that all nature is going to rejoice at the presence of the coming King. But God would not inspire the writer of that, and I forget exactly where, it's Isaiah 53. So God would not inspire Isaiah to write that if the clapping of the hands was a sinful thing. On the other hand, it's associated oftentimes with performances. And I have no problem if the meaning is I want to give praise to God for what I have just heard. But generally when we applaud, it's I want to give praise to you for what you've just done. And I think the meaning gets misinterpreted. So, does that answer? There you go. Let me say something about styles of music. Because music is important in the worship of God. Styles of music change over time. That may be good, that may be bad. Whether it's good or bad, that's the way it is. Oftentimes I hear people talking about the music of worship, and generally speaking, it's the younger generation that says we want something new, and the older generation that says I like only what's in our hymnals. Let me address both issues. Number one, let me go for the old folks first, since I'm one of them. No amens, thank you very much. I did a little survey of our hymnal to see what songs are in it. And I find it interesting. Do you know why the songs are in our hymnal that are in our hymnal? Why they included the ones they did and didn't include the ones they didn't? Because it was the songs that were popular when the hymnal was put together. There may be by the different publishing companies various doctrinal standards that will say, well, these hymns have to agree to certain standards and so forth, and that's good. I'm sure there is with this hymnal. But generally speaking, the songs that are included because they're popular. They want to sell the hymnal. And I looked at the songs that were in there, and the oldest song that I could find, and I just did a very quick survey of our hymnals, the oldest song that I could find was one written by Francis of Assisi in the 12th century. 99%, seemingly, of the songs that are in our hymnal were written sometime after 1750, with the majority of them written in the last 100 years. Why didn't they include songs that were written before the 12th century? Why are most of the songs written after the 18th century? Well, part of it is with the invention of the printing press, but Francis of Assisi was long before the printing press, and his song survived. The fact of the matter is, over the course of time, what people liked changed. And I asked myself this question. Is it because there were no godly songs before Francis of Assisi? And I said to myself, no, that can't be the answer. What happened to godly songs? They passed out of favor. Musical styles changed, and what people sang consequently changed. And whether you like it or not, things are going to change. And what's interesting is every song that was in there was at one time a contemporary song. Now to the other extent. Not everything that is contemporary today is worthy of worship. One of the problems of today's contemporary Christian music is that the majority of it is coming from doctrinal positions that are contrary to biblical truth. And consequently, most of it is coming from an ecumenically minded crowd. And consequently, you're not going to have any real doctrinal emphasis in the songs. It's going to be kind of one size fits all. And that's sad. You look at the old hymns, and they were full, they were rich in content. Most of the songs today speak of experiences. And not that the experiences are necessarily wrong. We have songs of experience in our hymnals. I come to the garden alone, where I have time with, you know, my Savior and so forth. That speaks of experience. That's not necessarily wrong. But it doesn't really respond to the nature of God, because there's nothing in it about the nature of God. Secondly, some of the songs today are not written for with the same purpose as songs of yesterday. When someone sat down years ago to write a song, they were sitting down to write a song to teach the congregation to sing in the worship of God. That's not the purpose today. When someone sits down today, they are writing a song to perform on a stage. And it becomes a matter of performance. Not only is it necessarily not for everyone else to sing, which is a problem for congregations. To say, here's a song that everyone listens to and they like to hear. Let's sing it in church. And it's not really meant for a congregation to sing. It's like trying to use a screwdriver when you need a hammer, or using a hammer when you need a screwdriver. Nothing wrong with either tool, but you can't intermix them. And thirdly, people who wrote songs years ago weren't writing them basically to support themselves financially. Songs that are being written today are being written by people whose, and I'll use the nice term, their ministry is writing songs and performing songs. And consequently, they have to sell their songs. And in order to get enough money in, because musical tastes are always changing, they have to mass produce their songs. And when you mass produce something, you simply do not have the quality in the songs that you have when you're creating a song. And consequently, you will see in many of the contemporary songs a lot of repetition, because they didn't have time to think of something new. And so they just repeat it. So we need to be discerning. Styles will change, and there's not necessarily anything wrong with styles, although there are some styles that simply, I was telling Laura before the service tonight, I was going to pick on bass players. And I'm not going to pick on bass players, but I have a friend in high school who plays bass guitar. And he had on his Facebook page that he was going to be playing in a service in an Episcopal church, I believe, today. It was their jazz mass. Jazz is not compatible to the worship of God. God is not a cool guy up there. I can just see Sammy Davis Jr. Hey, back on hip. You know, kind of that jazzy type of thing. That's not God. And consequently, that style of music is not conducive to worship. Nonetheless, having said all that, a person who is controlled by the Spirit is just going to burst forth in praise personally, possibly privately, making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Secondly, he has a recognition of what God has done and is doing, giving thanks. And interesting, the same tense of the verb is used here in the imperative, keep on giving thanks. Whenever someone gives thanks, it is a recognition that someone has done something for their benefit or is doing something for their benefit. God is always working in our benefit. He has worked in providing salvation. He is working conforming us to the image of God. He will work until the day that Jesus Christ comes and we are conformed to that image. In fact, He will sustain us through all eternity. These are things that we in ourselves cannot do in any way, shape, or form. And consequently, the giving of thanks is the right response to what God is doing. When and where should we be giving thanks? It's all encompassed by the next word, always. Here was the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16, along with Silas, being thrown in prison, being mistreated, falsely accused, beaten, all those different things, and he was giving thanks. There is not a situation that comes in life where you shouldn't be thankful. In all things, give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Not after all things, in all things. What should you be thankful for? For all things? Do you know why? We use Romans 8:28 all the time, but do we really apply it to our lives? All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. He is working all things that come into our lives for our good. If God is doing something good, even in the bad things, He is doing something for us. And therefore, in those bad things, we need to be giving thanks. Interesting. We just had a situation in our household. We had to have our roof replaced just a couple of weeks ago. Guy came along, quoted us a price, and we said, that's a good price, we'll take it. He got up there, started tearing off the old shingles, and all of a sudden, the wood underneath started giving way to the one worker's foot. He said, this is bad. We're going to have to replace all the wood that's up here. And then he went like this. Now, he actually didn't do this, but he intimated that this was going to cost $1,700 more than what he quoted us. Thank you, Lord. Didn't really want to do that at the time, but we found out afterwards that when he was done, he said, you know, it's a wonder your roof didn't cave in from snow. And we had to realize that all the time that rotten wood was up there, God was protecting us. Give thanks. Always. Unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's one thing that, regardless of what goes on, is always a constant. There is never a time at any day of the week, of the month, of the year, or year of your life, where you do not have the opportunity of coming into the presence of God the Father through the work of the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. David said, where can I go to flee from the presence of thy Spirit? And the answer was, there isn't a place on earth that you can go that the Spirit of God is not there. When is there a time when you can approach the throne of grace and there's a sign out that says closed, not available, too busy? There is always the access to the Father through the work of the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we come, as I was mentioning this morning, we can come with open arms and say, God, I have a need. I need you to give. Will you do it now? And He will not withhold anything good from His children. Giving thanks. Then finally, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Not only does God give us good times and bad times, He gives us friendly people and others. I'm going to give you two examples. Patrick and Roy. Roy goes home and he says, oh no, Patrick was at church tonight. And Patrick goes home and says, yes, Roy was at church tonight. Because that means he can pick on them. And that means you get picked on. Now, these guys do it harmoniously. But I can guarantee you that if I would ask any one of you individually, is there someone in your life that's just irritating? You could probably think of somebody. And God, now I didn't ask you to tell who that was. Oh, okay. As I've joked oftentimes, ministry would be easy if it wasn't for the people. And I do joke when I say that. But there are times when people are difficult. And I have to say, God, thank you for putting them in my life. And not only do I have to thank God for putting them in my life, because it focuses my attention and say, I wonder if I could be that to them. Oh, no, I'm just perfect. Yeah, there were no amens on that one either. But it also causes me to think they have something that is different than what I possess. And their differences sometimes are necessary in making the world a better place in which to live. It may be that they just sharpen the things that God has given me. When I see some of these political postings on Facebook that are just so inaccurate. I saw one just the other day. I got to tell you this, and I said to myself, I've had it up to here. It was one of my liberal buddies, and they had on there when President Obama took office, he inherited an economy that was bad, but he has created so many millions of jobs. Oh, isn't that wonder? He's created so many millions of jobs. Then why has the unemployment gone from 3% to over 8%? Seems to me they forgot the number of jobs that were lost. And I got all irritated by what was on there and everything, and I went, man, these crazy liberals, they don't know what they're talking about. But it caused me to think about what is true and evaluating things, and maybe it made me a little bit better of a person. Hopefully it did. And I had to recognize that they have a different point of view, but their different point of view caused me to be better, and if I'm better, maybe the world is a better place. Maybe I don't understand everything exactly correct either. Consequently, I recognize they have needs, and it's time for me to minister to them. You see, when you think you're better than somebody else and you put yourself above them, then you don't minister to them. But this idea of submission is the idea of ranking yourself under them. And that's where ministry comes in. And we are called be ministers. Being filled with the Spirit gives us a accurate recognition of the value of others, and we respond appropriately. Tonight, are you filled with the Spirit? Tomorrow, will you be filled with the Spirit? Well, the question is, how do we get filled with the Spirit? When? Recognize anything similar to what we studied here tonight with a verse in Colossians. It has the same consequence. Only it doesn't say be filled with the Spirit, but it says let the dwell in you richly. To recognize who God is, you must come to the Word of God. God is not a figment of our imagination. God is knowable because of His revelation of Himself. So we come to the Word. To recognize what He has done, we come to the Word because it is the only authoritative and accurate record of history. To recognize the value of others, we just don't pat them on the back and say what we feel. We recognize that everyone is created in the image and likeness of God, corrupted by sin, but capable of being saved. Therefore we minister. When the Word of God dwells in us richly, then the Spirit of God can fill us. And these consequences will result. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, may we tonight not just be half full, one third full, three quarters full, but completely filled under the control of the Holy Spirit. Reveal to us through your word who you are. Cause us to sing praises, making melody in our hearts. Cause us to recognize how great you are and that you have done, are doing, and will continue to do great and marvelous things that we might give thanks. Help us to see the world, dear Lord, as though I were looking through your eyes, as the hymnist wrote some years ago, that we might respond in ministry. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good week.